Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we've seen. Thank you for your greatness. Lord, as we worshipped you earlier, it's good to remind ourselves of how amazingly, awesomely good you are. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill each one of us, to speak to us, to challenge us, to equip us, that, Lord, we would be the people that you want us to be, serving you in the way that you want us to serve. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who weren't here 2 weeks ago, I've started a new series of talks, and I've called them Why Jesus? And I want to almost take the Bible in overview and show how Jesus is the central part of the Bible from beginning to end. So last time we looked at Jesus foretold in the patriarchs, in other words, the book of Genesis. Today we're looking at Jesus in the law. Next time it's Jesus in the prophets. Then it'll be Jesus in the gospels, in the epistle, and the next time the epistles, and then finally in the future. And the whole story of the Bible is one story, and the central character is Jesus Christ. So that's my goal. I pray that it's a blessing and that you will see afresh, perhaps, that it is one cohesive book that holds together. Old and New Testament hold together as one story. And it's sort of gradually revealed progressively as we move through the Bible. So in the last session, we saw how Jesus was foreshadowed in the time of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Today we're turning our attention to the period of the law, which, if you don't realize it, it's Exodus through Deuteronomy. We saw last time how immediately after the fall, God promised a deliverer who would come from the seed of the woman. So that could be, in a sense, any human being. There's a hint there, as it's the seed of the woman, it might be for a virgin birth. That narrows it down significantly, if that's the case. But then we saw how the source narrowed down to being a descendant of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob, which meant he was going to be from the tribe from Israel. Then it was pinned down to the tribe of Judah through prophecy. And now as we move from Genesis to Exodus and beyond, we'll see how God gave more details about his plan of salvation. Now, at first glance, it might seem that the requirements of the law, and there were 613 of them, and the grace that's found through Jesus might be contradictory. But that's not so, because substantial parts of the law point to Jesus as the one to come, through whom God would provide salvation and forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've been with us on Monday evenings, you'll know that we've just completed a series looking at the feasts of the Lord that were given to Israel. And we saw how each of the God-given feasts points so clearly to Jesus. So I was tempted to do a review of that, but I won't. I go and listen to the online talks if you want to. So I won't repeat what we looked at then. But the word for law in Hebrew, which we translate as Torah, is first found in Exodus. It's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49, where we just have the simple statement, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. The word for law in that simple statement, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. That's the first time we find the word law. And it has the meaning of instructions. And it comes from two other words. One's a verb, which means to bring about a unified effect by means of many little impulses. And that sort of gives the connotation of lots of bits coming together, the connotation of global. And the other word that the word Torah comes from is a noun, meaning dove, which in turn comes from a verb meaning to explore or survey. And of course, that last meaning reminds me of the dove that was released by Noah after the flood. And the dove is a common symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in the form of a dove, we have the picture also of God's law on him as well as the Holy Spirit. So put together, we could see that God's law is his instruction given for the benefit of the whole world, inspired and applied by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that adds meaning to the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost, which in turn was the anniversary of the giving of the law in Moses' day. So I love the fact that it all fits together, and in the providence of God, or coincidence, whichever, today is the day of Pentecost in the church calendar. So God's good, isn't he? Just fits in the details to bring flavour to our faith. But then as we move from Genesis to Exodus, we see that Jacob's family was in Egypt. And what started as they went into Egypt as a few dozen people in a family who went there because of a famine, had now grown to a nation of people, perhaps of some 3 million people. And they were slaves under a strict regime of hard labour. God heard their cries for help and deliverance, and raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt to a land that he had already promised to Abraham. And he had repeated that same promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And the whole deliverance from bondage looked forward to a greater deliverance from the bondage of sin that afflicts the whole human race, not just the nation of Israel. So again, that deliverance looks forward to Christ, who is the deliverer. And when we were looking at the feasts on a Monday night, we saw the messianic implications of that Exodus when we looked at the Feast of Passover, when the lamb was killed and the blood was applied to the door frame to avoid death. And Jesus came to fulfill that as the true Lamb of God, and his blood was shed for us. But we need to apply that blood by faith so that it will save us from eternal death and judgment. Just as the Israelites needed to believe that the blood of their lamb would keep the angel of death away. And the lamb at the Exodus had to be blemish free, just as Jesus was completely sinless. The lamb was set aside 4 days before Passover, just as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion. And during those 4 days, he was tested and examined for defects by the religious leaders, just as the Passover lamb would be. Jesus was the complete fulfillment of what the Passover looked forward to. So once Israel had escaped from Egypt, it wasn't long before God gave them the law. And when the law was given by God, it was accompanied by some terrifying signs. And we see that in Exodus 19:16-19, which reads, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled." I bet they did. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." It must have been an amazing, but awesome experience to be there that day. And the law is a picture of God's holiness, of his perfect but unrelenting character, and of his unchangeability. So it's only to be expected that when he gave his law to his chosen people, it was a time of terror. And nothing is more frightening to human beings than the act of facing God's true nature. But also his true nature includes love and compassion. And he gave the law to show his people how to live and to point to the one to come through whom salvation would be made possible. And once we have that salvation, the beauty of God's nature is a wonderful blessing and something we can truly rejoice over. And then just as God raised up Moses to be his instrument of redemption for Israel, the one through whom the law was given, we know that God promised to raise up another prophet like Moses. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to start with. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Then verse 18. And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. So there was an expectation of another prophet like Moses, promised in the law, and we have the benefit of knowing that that prophet is Jesus. The warning in verse 19 for those who will not hear what that prophet to come would speak must mean that that person would be God's appointed representative speaking God's words. And we see parallels between Moses and Jesus, who Jesus of course came as that prophet. Moses was born as a baby under sentence of death. And Jesus was born as a baby, also under sentence of death. But in his case, it was a sentence from his father so that salvation could be made available to mankind. And the expectation of this coming prophet that Moses spoke about is seen in Jesus' day when Herod heard about Jesus' ministry, as we see in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. So in summary, we can see here that the Israelites were looking for a future prophet, which is referred to as the prophet, like Moses, who would speak the words of God. And the fact that this person was still expected when Jesus was alive shows that they did not regard the other Old Testament prophets who had already been as having fulfilled that role. So the prophet that Moses referred to, that you saw just then in Deuteronomy, is clearly Jesus. He is the prophet. People heard the words that Jesus spoke. They saw what he did and said, is this the prophet? They recognized there was something about him that was relevant and fulfilling. And as part of the law, God directed Moses to construct the tabernacle. I want to spend a bit of time on the tabernacle because it speaks so powerfully of Jesus to come. The tabernacle would be the place where God would meet with Israel, his chosen people. And when the tabernacle was built, the Israelites encamped around it, and they were told where to camp in groups of three tribes on each side. Each direction there was north, east, south, and west. And the very way that they camped would have formed a cross shape. with the presence of God in the centre. And as God so worked it, the numbers in each tribe, as this layout was formed, means that the two side camps, east and west, had roughly the same number of people, whilst the south encampment had the most and the north had the least. So that the cross is clearly seen, as you can see on the slide there. There was one entrance to the tabernacle court, picturing Jesus as the one way to God. We cannot come into God's presence and live other than through Jesus. And the linen curtains that round the tabernacle were designed to keep people out, showing that we cannot come into God's presence in any way that we like. We have to come through the one gate of Jesus Christ. He's the only way to come in. The curtains were made of four colours. Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And even these colours look forward to Jesus in the designs there. And they look forward to the characteristics of the four Gospels that, of course, speak about Jesus. They record his life. It's likely that the fine linen would have been white, picturing the Gospel of Luke, who depicts Jesus, especially as the son of Adam, the sinless man. The threads were of blue, which is the colour of heaven, depicting Jesus as the Son of God, the heavenly man, and that comes through particularly in the Gospel of John. Then there were purple threads, and that pictures royalty. And that links with the Gospel of Matthew, which emphasizes Jesus as the son of David, the king, the royal man. And then the scarlet would link to the Gospel of Mark, who showed Jesus as the son of man, the servant man, is the color of sacrificial blood needed for our salvation. So even the colors there point to Christ. And as the worshiper came towards and then into the tabernacle through the one gate, the first thing he would see was the brazen altar where the sin offerings were made. The very word altar means lifted up or high, giving a glimpse of Jesus who was lifted up to die on our behalf. The brazen altar was made of wood, and there's a picture of it there. It was overlaid with brass. We find that in Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, wood in Scripture speaks of humanity. So we have the humanity of Christ there. And brass has the meaning of judgment. And of course you've got humanity and judgment upon it. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took the judgment for our sins. And the type of wood, in the New King James it says acacia wood. If you've got the King James Version it says shittim wood. And it's the same wood that was used for the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God was said to dwell. The same wood used for the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense. We'll come to those in a moment. So the same wood that signified the very presence of God on the Holy of Holies was the same word used for the wood with the place of judgment as well. And of course, that's where sins were dealt with. And that looks forward to the time when God's own Son, Jesus Christ, will be placed on a cross of wood to take the judgment for the sins of the whole world. And Schittingwood is white, reminding us of purity in Christ. It is durable, perhaps you could say, implying incorruptibility, looking into the incorruption of Jesus' humanity. The brazen altar was 5 cubits long and wide, a square. And the number 5 speaks of the grace of God in Scripture. And the cross was the place where Jesus suffered 5 wounds, 2 on his feet, 2 on his hands, 1 in his side. So the whole brazen altar points forward to the coming one who was to pay the price for our sins, Jesus Christ. And as the worshipper went beyond the altar, they would come to the bronze laver in the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 17 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water on it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by a fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever for them, to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." And the worshipper would first offer blood on the altar, and whilst the altar was it would be the place where the priest would wash, so they were clean for God's service. The laver was the place where they would wash. And as members of Christ's church, we become priests when we are born again. So we are then called to baptism, the place of washing. And that's where the laver would speak of. And also we need the washing of the blood of Jesus for the continued cleansing, so that we can serve God acceptably. We should never bring spiritual death into God's presence by trying to serve him with unclean hands. And then as the priests passed from the outer court, from the laver, they would come to the tabernacle proper, which was called the holy place. They had to pass through a veil of the same colours of the outer perimeter curtains of the whole courtyard. The veil was decorated with cherubim, a form of angel, suggesting that these cherubim were guarding the way into the area of God's presence. Just in the same way that the cherubim were placed in the Garden of Eden after the fall to keep man out. And only the priests could pass through this veil, and then only the high priest could go into the next stage, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where God's presence was considered to be. And within the holy place, once they've gone through the first veil, there's the table of showbread. Exodus 25, verses 23 to 27. "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, make a moulding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold moulding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table." So we have the same principle here of the acacia wood or shittim wood representing humanity. But this time we've come past the brazen altar where our sins were paid for. This time it's overlaid with gold, symbolizing deity. Looking forward to the divine, but also the human nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've noticed, but there's no other candidate who would fit the pictures of these things. It points to just one person who fulfilled it, and that's Jesus. And on this table, there were set 12 loaves or cakes of bread, hence it's the table of showbread. We find that described in Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 7. Again, this is from the law. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The bread was made with fine flour, which means that the grains of wheat had to be crushed to give this flour. And we know that Jesus came as the bread of life, and he was crushed in the trials that he suffered. And being sinless, he was the finest flour possible to be the bread of life that gives life to the world. Not only was Jesus sinless, but he made no mistakes. Just as the Father makes no mistakes in all that he does in sovereignly directing the events of this world. What a great God we have. What a great Saviour we have. And I think it's worth looking at the various names that the Bible gives to this showbread and consider these in the light of Jesus being the promised bread of life that this points to. So again, we've got various ingredients looking forward to the one to come. The name showbread itself means, show means to tell forth or declare. And Jesus is the revealed member of the Trinity who has made known to us what God is like. He also spoke the words of God during his time on earth. And then the bread was also known as the bread of God. We find that in Leviticus 21:21. But consider this in the light of what Jesus said in John 6:32-33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God," there's that phrase, "the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Only Jesus could do that. And then the bread is also known as the continual bread. We find that in Leviticus 24, verse 8. And Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer to ask for our daily bread. And Jesus, as the bread of life, does not run short in his supply of spiritual nourishment for us. We are to feed on him daily to receive what he desires to give us. And of course, as he is eternal, we now have eternal life in him, so we can continue to enjoy his presence and his nourishment forever. And the Hebrew word for showbread also suggests other meanings, including bread of the presence. And Jesus came to earth to be with us, to show us what the Father is like. And in his final commission to the disciples, he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the earth," Matthew 28. He is present with us. And then finally, the bread of faith is another name for showbread. This too is implied in the Hebrew for showbread. Jesus is the face of God to mankind. And we read the following in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The bread of life is Jesus Christ, and he so beautifully fulfills what the table of showbread and the bread there speaks of. But also in the holy place there's the golden lampstand or candlestick placed opposite the table of showbread. And we find part of the construction in Exodus 5, verses 31 to 33. "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flowers shall be of one piece, and 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. The 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. And of course, this points to Jesus as the light of the world. The lampstand had seven branches, seven being the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. Just as Jesus is perfect and so completely offered salvation to us. It was made of pure gold, showing deity and royalty. And Jesus, of course, is divine. He's the King of Kings. It had designs of almond blossom. And apparently the almond blossom is the first to bud in Israel each year. It carries the message of life out of the death of winter. And Jesus came to Israel to bring life, the light of the world, and is the first fruit of resurrection, bringing life out of death. The lampstand provided the only light in the holy place, just as Jesus is the only light spiritually for mankind, the only light where God can meet with mankind. And then in our progression through the tabernacle, we now come to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the latter, the most holy place, was the place where God was said to be present, to meet with mankind. But it was only the high priest who could enter the most holy place, and only on one day per year, the Day of Atonement, when he would bring blood for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. And the veil, therefore, is a symbol of separation rather than access. And we know that at the time that Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We get that in verse Matthew 27, 50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The veil there was several inches thick. It said that it would need a team of oxen pulling each way, and they would still struggle to pull it apart. Man couldn't tear it, but God did it from top to bottom. And he did that to show that access into his presence was now available through Christ. The timing was exactly when Jesus died to pay the price, and God tore that veil to show that rather than preventing access, we now have access through Christ into God's presence, because Jesus had paid the full penalty that was upon us. So we can go free and enjoy the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. So we can now enter the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. And that was where God met with the high priest just once a year. But now, because of Jesus, we can come into God's presence any time and in any place. The ark was made of wood overlaid with gold, again picturing both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And of course, he is the only place where we can meet with God. It's the third ark mentioned in the Bible. We have, first of all, we have Noah's ark, then we have the ark of Moses, where the baby Moses was placed to avoid his destruction by Pharaoh. Both of the other arks were covered with pitch to make them waterproof. And as we saw last time, the word for pitch used in Genesis 6 and then again in Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, also has its roots in the word that means atonement, that covered the sins of the people until the full forgiveness arrived through the death of Jesus. It just points to Christ all the way through. And as before, the wood used for the Ark of the Covenant is acacia wood or shittim wood, which is non-decaying, incorruptible, just like Jesus. And that wood also exudes a medicinal gum. And Jesus, of course, is the only medicine for our sins. The ark was overlaid with gold, and on top was the mercy seat, where God met with man. and we find God's mercy only in Jesus. And the ark was to be sprinkled with blood by the high priest, looking forward to the time when it was Jesus' blood that was shed and spilt for us. But the blood of Jesus has to be applied by faith to our lives, just as we've heard in the children's memory verse today. It has to be applied by faith in our lives. Just like the blood of the sacrificed animal had to be applied in that sprinkling. And note that the cover is referred to as the mercy seat. It's the only seat in the tabernacle. No human ever sat down while going about the service of the tabernacle, doing the sacrifices and maintaining the lamp and the bread. The high priest never sat down in God's presence. But Jesus, having completed the work of salvation and having been raised from the dead and glorified and ascended, has now sat down at God's right hand. And that shows the completeness of his work for us. It shows the fullness and the beauty of our salvation that we have in Jesus. The ark contained three things. The Ark of the Covenant. It contained the tablets of the law, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Three items in one ark. And we see there a picture of the Trinity. The law pictures the Father as the lawgiver. The manna, as the bread from heaven, pictures Jesus as the bread of life. And the rod that budded pictures the Holy Spirit as the giver of fruitfulness. Again, the law points to Jesus. There is so much more that we could look at in the law, but my time's gone. But there's so many pictures of Jesus coming from the law. And one of the facets of the law that looks forward to Jesus is the role of a high priest. At the time of Moses, this role was given to Moses' brother Aaron, and then his descendants after him. They died so that the priesthood of each one was temporary. But Jesus came as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different order, because Jesus has fulfilled the law. If we had time, we could look at the high priest's clothing, which in itself speaks powerfully of Jesus. It looks forward to that. There's so much there. But what we can appreciate from what we have looked at today is that Jesus is clearly and powerfully pictured in the law in a way that no one else is, no one else could be. We can see how the Old Testament complements the New Testament so wonderfully. The Bible is one book, beautifully inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And throughout history, there has always been one way of salvation: faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those in the Old Testament had the law so they could look forward to the one to come. We have the benefit of hindsight, we have the New Testament, we can look back to the one who came. Still, Jesus Christ is the center. And the revelation of his person and how this salvation is revealed is progressive. Once more, indicating how the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago was the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself and of his plan of salvation. The next pinnacle will be the return of Jesus Christ, as he will implement the next phase of God's purposes for this earth. God's given us much grace, so those who reject him are without excuse. But what a glorious welcome awaits those who put their faith in Jesus, who is seen throughout the pages of this Bible. We just spent 4 days celebrating 70 years on the throne of our Queen. It's an amazing achievement. I don't want to discredit that. It really is an amazing achievement. But that's just 70 years. We worship the King of Kings, who's coming to reign on this earth for 1,000 years and then forever in the new heaven and new earth. He deserves our worship. So we pray. Lord, thank you for what we've seen this morning. Thank you for the wonder of the truth in the law that points so much to Jesus in every area. And there's so much more that could have been said. But my prayer is that we've seen enough to just whet our appetites, that Jesus is the one to come. And this points to no one else. No one else could fulfill the criteria necessary to be our Saviour. Father, would you fill our hearts with that afresh? Please excite us that we know we have in Christ the answer to our problems, the answer to our sin, the one who alone gives life for eternity. And give us the impetus to go and share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.